This passage in Matthew 19, verse 30, that many who are first will be last and the last first, is a haunting passage. I think if we take God's word seriously, what we realize is that everything that seems normal to us may not actually be normal, or what seems to be important may not actually be important. And as we read through the scripture, what we find is that the values of the kingdom and how the kingdom of God works is so often backwards and upside down from what seems important in this world. I was just with Mason Foley. We were reading a story in Sunday school this morning. It was a story about a pilot, and he was early on in his training, was flying alone, and he was in the midst of a fog. And he looked at his instruments, and his instruments didn't make sense. Things didn't feel right. He felt like he was heading in the wrong direction, and so he started making some corrections. And as he came out of the fog near the airport, he realized that he was in a very dangerous position because he hadn't trusted the instruments. And what he had learned in flight training was the instruments are almost always right. And your feelings, when you become disoriented in the fog, can lead you astray. And as we read through Ezekiel, I mean, I have to admit, as we read through this passage, as we read, you know, these dramatic things that are happening, these prophecies, this is pretty different from what we hear on a daily basis in the world. And the Word of God as a whole shakes us up. It's like that instrument panel that we look at and say, this can't be right. You know, this just doesn't seem to match with what I see around me. What I hope for us as we're spending this time in Ezekiel, as we're looking at what God has to say to us through Ezekiel, is that we would be reminded that the kingdom of God is very different from the world around us. The last shall be first, and first shall be last. And what I'd like us to specifically think about is the concepts here, as we've read about them in Ezekiel, and as we'll see some more about the concepts of being near or far. Those who were left in Jerusalem felt near. They felt secure. And what we find out is that God was saying that he was going to go far from those who felt near. And what we're also going to see later in the passage is that God takes those who are far from him and draws them near. So the ironic value of the first being last and the last shall be first in the kingdom of God that we're going to see through Ezekiel this evening is that God often goes far from the near and comes near to the far. Let's take a look beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to move through chapters 10 and 11, not consecutively, but I think in a way that might help us move through it more quickly on a topical basis. But beginning in chapter 11, we read that the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up, brought him to this east gate. He's having this vision, and he sees these 25 men at the gate. They're described as princes of the people. They're leaders. And let me back up there really quickly and just give us, again, a bigger orientation and perspective. We've been out of Ezekiel, you know, kind of back and forth in Ezekiel as I've preached some different times. And let me remind us that Ezekiel is an Israelite exile. He's been taken out of Judah. He's been brought to Babylon. He's with these exiles in Babylon, preaching to them, prophesying to them, receiving these visions from God. And there were three exiles from Judah to Babylon. Two of them have already happened, and Ezekiel went with the second group of exiles to Babylon. But there are still Israelites living in Jerusalem. And there's still this hope among those Israelites in Jerusalem that they're the remnants, that the Israelites are going to last. God will not abandon his temple. He will not abandon his land. And Ezekiel's preaching to these exiles, having these visions of the people in Jerusalem, having the vision of the people in exile as well. The year is around 593 BC. Let's jump back into that. So Ezekiel has had this, just before this vision of the temple. Remember, these abominations were happening in the temple. This idolatry was happening in the temple. And now there's this focus on the city leaders. And he says in verse 2, or God's saying to Ezekiel in verse 2, that these men have been devising iniquity, giving wicked counsel. They've been doing evil things. They've been leading in an evil way, not leading in a godly, submissive way to God. And this, they have this saying in verse 3, which is a really interesting saying, as it's rendered for us in the ESV. It says, the city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. And just before that, it says, the time is not near to build houses. That saying is really a puzzle in Hebrew. We're not sure if it's a statement, question. We're not sure if near means location near or temporally near in terms of time. It's really a puzzle if them being the meat in a cauldron is a good thing or not a good thing. But the context of it, I think, helps us. And if you look over to verse 11, this is what God is saying to the city leaders. It says, "This city shall not be your cauldron, and nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel." So here's what I think is the best interpretation of what these leaders are thinking from verse 3, is that as strange as it sounds to our ears, they're thinking of themselves as a good stew. You know, they're the meat. And Israelites would sacrifice animals, and meat was very valuable in Israel. We eat meat all the time. You offered a sacrifice in Israel, you were giving a very valuable possession. And not all of the animal could have been eaten. There were parts of it that had to be thrown away. The intestines or some other pieces of the animal you'd throw away. But the best part of that animal, you'd put in the stew. And I think what's happening here is these Israelites left in Jerusalem, these leaders are saying, look, we're the meat, we're the choice part, we're the remnants, we're the survivors. And this city's like a cauldron around us, it's secure. God's saying, that cauldron's not going to protect you. And so they're thinking they're secure. They're thinking, in a sense, that they're near. That those exiles, they're far away. They're out there. That's what we see in verses 14 through 15. Look down on those verses of chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel," he's saying, all of them, "are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem," so the people left in Jerusalem, it's what they have, what they're saying about, what the people in Jerusalem are saying about the exiles is this: "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. We're the survivors. We're the meat in the stew. You guys are far away. We're where the action is. We're near to God." And so we move back, we pick up back in verse 4 of chapter 11. So that's, I think, what that saying is all about in verse 3. They're thinking themselves as near, as secure. Verse 4, "Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man," and the Spirit comes upon him. And thus says the Lord, "So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." What God is about to describe towards these people in Jerusalem is that, I know what you're thinking. You think you're near. You think you're secure. You think you're the meat in the pot. But you actually, verse 6, you've multiplied your slain in the city, filled its streets with the slain. We don't know exactly what this is a reference to, but some sort of evil wickedness that these leaders have been devising. They're either spiritually slaying the people or physically slaying them. And God says in verse 7, you know, these people that you've killed, they're the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. God's saying, you think you're the meat, but the people that you killed, they were valuable to me. They were near to me. You're going to be brought out of the cauldron. He says, verse 8, you were afraid of the sword? I'm going to bring the sword upon you. Verse 9, I'm going to give you into the hands of foreigners, which was an insult. Foreigners would come and take them out. And verse 10, you're going to fall by the sword. Verse 11, this city's not going to be your cauldron. You're not going to be the meat. In verse 12, you've not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but you've conformed basically to the nations around you. And this is going to come up again later, but we know from the New Testament as well that the sign of a believer, a follower of Christ, a true disciple of the one true God, is that he obeys what God says. That's as a fruit or a mark of a believer. And a fruit of an unbeliever is that they don't obey God's rules. They don't obey his statutes. And that's what God is saying. This is the lawsuit God is bringing against them. He's saying, you haven't obeyed my rules. And so verse 13, we see this. God conducts this execution right in front of Ezekiel, that Pelatiah dies. Pelatiah was seen right in verse 1. Pelatiah falls dead in verse 13. And Ezekiel says, can anyone survive? Is anyone going to be left? There's not going to be a remnant left in Judah, is Ezekiel's concern. And in Ezekiel's mind, if that remnant in Jerusalem doesn't survive, there will be no more land of Israel. The Israelites will not go back. And so then, if we move from there back to chapter 10, we'll move rather quickly through chapter 10. But chapter 10 describes from another angle what God is saying here. In chapter 11, he's been describing to the leaders, look, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to bring you out. Chapter 10 focuses on the glory of God in the temple, and is another way to describe the same thing. And in chapter 10, actually, is a reflection of what we saw in chapter 1. Remember this vision of these wheels inside of wheels, and the living creatures, and this expanse, and the throne, and God is on it, and it's this picture of God's chariot throne coming. Well, this same chariot throne is now going to leave verse 1 of chapter 10. I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. You remember from chapter 1, if you were here for that, Ezekiel's trying to describe what God's manifestation of his glory is looking like on this throne. All he can say is, it looks like this, it's kind of like this. I don't have any words for this, but there's this glowing light up there, and God is on his throne, and God speaks to this man, verse 2, clothed in linen, who we read about in chapter 9. Remember this guy clothed in linen, he went around and made this mark on the people's foreheads, who were to be spared the judgments. This man clothed in linen also is an agent of God's judgment around the city, bringing death to people, executing people. This same man, he says, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim and fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So this guy clothed in linen, this angel goes and gets these glowing hot coals and he's just going to dump them on the city of Jerusalem, which is just an image of judgment, of fire coming down, destruction. And he goes in. And this cloud, verse 3, it says, fills the inner court of the temple. The cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. This is what God's glory is appearing as, this cloud. And the glory of the Lord, verse 4, went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So you can imagine this like thunderstorm cloud filling the temple, light flashing inside of it. It's God is manifesting his glory in the temple there. And in verse 5, there's the sound as well as the light. There's the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks, which has been described to us in Scripture as like a huge waterfall or a thunderstorm or some loud noise. And in verse 6, and when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. So there's all these wheels turning around, and there's the cherubim, and this angel clothed in linen goes in there, and he has this handful of burning coals. And verse 7 is a really interesting picture. A cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim. That's a little difficult to picture. And took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen who took it and went out. And then the cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. So they have these wings and then they have this human hand under their wings. And I'm like, wow, this is a really startling image. But it's, you know, these creatures serving God, these angelic creatures. Verses 9 through 17 really describe what we saw in chapter 1. I'm just going to just breeze down through them for the sake of time, that describe these wheels, that there's wheels within a wheel, verse 10. They go in any direction they want, verse 11. And notice that these wheels have eyes all around them, verse 12. I mean, that's really interesting. They were called the whirling wheels, verse 13. Each one of these living creatures has, our cherubim has four faces. Verse 14. And so then these cherubim are ready to go. And we read in verse 18 that the glory of the Lord actually went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So God's glory, this manifestation of his presence, is now leaving the temple. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth, verse 19, before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So God is, he's actually departing from his temple on this chariot throne with these whirling wheels and the cherubim and these creatures that look unlike anything that we know in this world, but sort of like what we know. Much of the same is described then in verses 20 through 22. But then if you move back to chapter 11, at the very end of chapter 11 in Ezekiel, this departure concludes beginning in verse 21 of chapter 11. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Another picture of this judgment by fire, this judgment by foreign armies invading. Verse 22 of chapter 11, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So God's glory is leaving the city. These people that think they're the stew, that think they're near God, God is saying, I'm leaving you. The Spirit, verse 24, lifted me up, brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me, which must have been a very interesting thing to describe. But this picture of God leaving is, you know, that might sound, okay, that's interesting, but as a child, one of my greatest fears was being left behind from my parents. And I remember being separated from them in a store, and the anxiety. I think many of us have had that kind of experience, that anxiety you have, and the person that's there to guard you and protect you and to take care of you suddenly is completely out of sight. And I think we need to think about that idea of God actually departing from His people. You know, we know that God is everywhere, but God in certain ways manifests His presence to bless and His presence to punish in different ways. And God had put His presence there in some special way, a display of His glory in the temple in Jerusalem. And God is saying, I'm no longer going to be there. I'm leaving you behind. It's kind of like when God said to Moses, I can't go with you into the promised land. I'll destroy you if I go with you. I'll send my angel with you. And Moses says, no, you have to come with us. You can't leave us alone. That's the kind of abandonment that's happening here. God is saying, I'm leaving you. Take care of yourselves, because you don't apparently want me anyway. And I think about with this as well in Luke chapter 5. I think of what Jesus said. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the question I have for us, and I think God has for us in His Word this evening, is how do we perceive ourselves? How do we think of ourselves in terms of nearness or farness to God, and upon what basis do we do so? I think it's easy for us to believe, as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were upstanding citizens of their day, theologically correct in many ways. In other ways, they weren't. But I think it's easy for those of us in positions of privilege, in positions of comfort, to begin to think that we are near, that somehow we're in God's favor, and that we begin to forget about our relationship to our King and our need to obey Him and to worship Him and to call upon Him and to live for Him. You know, these people living in Jerusalem, really, they were in a good situation in a sense that they were, to an Israelite, the land was extremely important. The temple was extremely important. Their identity was here. This is who God was. And they, the survivors there would have said, this is amazing. We're still here. Look at this. We're here. How about us today? You know, it could be geography for us today. You know, living in America, though America certainly has its problems and continued problems, we have privilege in ways that many others around the world don't. And we as Christians in America have wonderful privileges. And could we even subtly look down on others or think that somehow we have favor with God because, hey, look where we live. You know, God is with us here in America in a way that He's obviously not in other places around the world, begin to presume upon God, begin to think we're the ones who are near, we're the meat, we're God's chosen, or even could it be a temptation for those of us who are in a wonderful denomination like the OPC, great theology, great heritage, godly leadership, and could it be easy for us to then look down on other Christians and say, look, this is where God is. This is obviously the correct place. They've got it wrong in certain ways, and we perceive ourselves as the meat in the stew, as it is. We're near. Or maybe it's even accomplishments that we've done. You know, we've accomplished certain things. We have certain circumstances that are nice, that are comfortable. Maybe even it's a leadership position. I think, you know, God was speaking to the leaders, about the leaders here in Jerusalem. And I know as one who has held different leadership positions in the past, how easy it is to take that leadership position and forget about God and think about defending my own leadership position, defending my own self, and thinking that because I have this position, I am near. We need to examine our own hearts and say, do I think of myself as near when really my heart is far from God? And I think what we also need to recognize is that God does promise his presence and absence in different circumstances. And with his church, God will always preserve a remnant. God is with his church. God is building his church. The church is always in danger of really complacency or disobedience or pride. And God really, in some sense, leaving his presence in some way. I don't know how exactly that translates between the temple and the church, but that's just a category I lay out there to think about. So God is saying to those who perceive themselves to be near, I'm going to be far from you. How about the other side of the coin? How about those who saw themselves as far away? Well, we look at that in verse 16 of chapter 11. The exiles, what's the exiles' perspective? Well, there's not a lot of great news in Ezekiel. A lot of it's words of judgment, but there are some startling passages of hope, and this is one of them. And in verse 16 of chapter 11, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, so he's speaking about the exiles. Did you see that word, far off among the nations? Yet I have been a sanctuary to them, a temple to them in some sense. For a while in the countries where they have gone. They have been far from the temple. I have been a temple to them. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You know, this must have been crazy to Ezekiel's mind. He's thinking, well, our hope is with this remnant left in Jerusalem. And that's why Ezekiel just loses it in verse 13 when he says, are you going to kill this remnant of Israel left in Jerusalem? They're going to die. What hope do we have? But God says the hope is not for those who seem to be near. The hope is for those who seem to be far away. Those tax collectors, those sinners, those in exile. Reminds me of Matthew 19:30. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Things are upside down and backwards, and not as we expect them. In the kingdom of God, he's going to give them back the land of Israel. And in verse 18, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not that remnant in Jerusalem that is purifying the land. They're the ones that are wicked. It's those who have been in exile, apparently defiled, who come back and clean it up with God working through them. And in verse 19, this is just the heart of the promise, this good news here. Startling words again, verse 19, I will give them one heart, that means an undivided heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. He's going to do heart surgery. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Soft heart, a responsive heart to God, not a stony heart. That, what's going to be the result? They may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. That's the opposite of what God said about those in Jerusalem. Remember, those in Jerusalem were obeying the rules of the nations around them, were disobeying God. God says, I'm going to give the exiles a new heart so they'll walk in my statutes. And then, verse 20, they shall be my people. I will be their God. These covenant words of affirmation. You're my family. You're in. You're near. You're the one upon whom I set my love. God says, you need a new heart. And I'm going to give it to you. You need to obey my commandments. And I'm going to give you the Spirit to enable you to do that. Jesus said something very similar when he said, you must be born again. You need this totally new life, this new start. It's not by trying harder. It's not by just, I got to keep the law. It's not by willpower. It's by a transformed new heart that God gives. And I love that. You know, it's what Pastor Reynolds was talking about this morning. We have to persevere. God is going to cause us to persevere. We have to have faith. God is the one who gives us the gift of faith. We need a new heart, and God is the one who gives us the heart. We need to obey, and God is the one who allows us to obey. I challenge us with this tonight. Are we happy, grateful about our ability to obey God? I mean, it's so amazing. With the Spirit of God living in us, if we've been born again, if we have this new heart, we can actually obey God, which is the greatest freedom that ever could be imagined. Apart from it, the Bible tells us we can only obey sin. I think, you know, in our sinful moments of thinking, we think, oh, I have to obey God. I have to do this. I should do this. Okay, what has God, what are God's rules? What burden has to be put on me? But Jesus said, my burden and my yoke are light and easy. One of the things that struck me as I was studying this passage in the last couple of weeks is that I can obey God. I mean, that's just cool. If there's something I can do and I do the right thing, say the right words or think a right thought or reject a sinful impulse, it's like, that was cool. That's great because that's God working in me. That was the Spirit bringing about this new life, this heart, that the transformation that He's told me about. And we have that. And the way we remember that is that we remember that we are the ones who are far from God on our own. He is the one who brings us near. And when the temptation comes to us to think, no, I am near God because of who I am or what I've done or what position I'm in, we are in fact drifting far from God. God departs from those who are near, comes near to those who are far. Let's pray.